So we're on Lord's Day 41, continuing through the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 41, which is questions 108 and 109. If you have the Trinity Psalter, it's on page 892. So I'll read question 108 and question 109, and then I'll read just two verses from Acts chapter 15. But question 108 asks, what is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? That God condemns all unchastity, and that we should therefore detest it wholeheartedly and live decent and chaste lives within or outside the holy state of marriage. Question 109. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. And then Acts chapter 15, verse 28 and 29. This is the word of God. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. Thus ends the reading of God's word. I'm reading these days a biography of John Newton. I don't know if you're familiar with John Newton. He is a well-known and beloved hymn writer. We sing his hymns to this day. I believe there's, about half a dozen of his hymns in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And of course, the most well-known of these hymns is Amazing Grace. The opening of Amazing Grace is very famous. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And if you know anything of John Newton's story, you begin to appreciate the intensity of his appreciation for grace, because he was, as our question set forth, one of those scandalous sinners. The biography that I'm reading sets forth a life marked by an early period of great rebelliousness and orneriness and hard-headedness, and in no other area was this plainer than his insatiable lust. He was a great fornicator by his own admission. And as a captain of a slave ship in the 18th century, the way that he satisfied that lust was enmeshed within even more heinous sins. And so when he was saved, when the gospel reached for him, snatching him from this life of unrepentant sexual sin, it set him on a trajectory leading to the ministry and of a life that was saturated by a profound gratitude for grace. On this evening, we're confronted with the seventh commandment, God's law governing sexual action, sexual activity, sexual sin. And the astonishing truth illustrated by John Newton's life, not just his, you could add to that list St. Augustine, you could add to that list Judah, you could add to that list David, Samson, and so on and so forth, men marked by this slaking of the lust of the flesh, that God's grace reaches for sexual sinners. And there is great hope in this reality, especially given the current landscape of sexual sin, both in and outside the church. And so the seventh commandment, in the light of the new covenant, reminds us that God frees us from enslavement to lust and calls us to sexual holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this in four parts. First, we're going to define sexual immorality. Second, we see that God forgives and cleanses from our sexual sins. Third, we see that God has given a good blueprint and design for human sexuality. And fourth, we see that God equips us with his Spirit, granting wisdom and power. We're going to be looking at a number of texts throughout this evening's homily. But if you have a Bible, you can turn first to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, we read as follows. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. That's kind of a fascinating thing for Paul to say to Gentiles. You're to act not like Gentiles. Paul recounts in the early chapters of 1 Thessalonians how the gospel came to them and they received it in great affliction, and how their reception of the gospel, their turning from lifeless idols to the living and true God, had made for them even more trouble. For it set them apart from their pagan neighbors with their pagan practices. And this was taking place across the Roman Empire. It was part of the reason that I read Acts 15 was that the gospel going to these various corners of the Roman Empire was taking previously pagan individuals and transferring them into the family of the living and true God. And this made for a rather jarring separation, particularly in regard to sexual ethics. And you hear that. It's kind of a remarkable thing that as James sends this letter to all of the Gentile believers, he really only singles out a few matters as holdovers from the Mosaic law that Gentiles are supposed to attend to in terms of law observance. And one of them is sexual morality. The sexual ethic, which is practiced in these pagan cultures from which they're being drawn, is to be to them anathema. It is to be to them that which they flee from. So defining this word here, sexual immorality, you're to abstain from sexual immorality. You are to know how to control your body in holiness and honor and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. To define sexual immorality, you really have to look further than just here, because the word he uses is a rather broad one. But as you examine the way this word is used throughout the New Testament and even in the Greek Septuagint, the word comes to encapsulate all sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. This word here, sexual immorality, essentially means every type of sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. Now, it perhaps brings to the fore adultery and fornication, especially with a prostitute, as those two sins in particular would have been contemporary temptations for them, given the landscape of the culture. But you read this pagan sexual ethic in places like Leviticus 18 as informing Paul's instructions here, and you realize that it is a much bigger set of sexual activities than just adultery and fornication. If you read Leviticus 18, you'll see matters such as incest, unbridled lust, even in marriage, homosexuality, adultery, and bestiality. All would fit under this heading of sexual immorality, from which Paul says the church is to abstain. And the assumption behind all of this is that God has designed human sexuality. And he has designed how it is to be enjoyed. And so all of these iterations of sexual immorality are against God's good and wise design for sexuality. But it's not just actions, it's also speech. And so you can turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. You think of the image of dancing, right? I don't know about you, but I am a terrible dancer. And songs have a rhythm. And good dancers can move in time with the music. And everybody knows when there is a bad dancer on the floor because it is evident that they are not in keeping with the music. They are not in keeping with the rhythm. It's a similar image that Paul uses here. He says it's not in keeping with who you are. That this crudeness, this joking, this blithe foulness of speech, it is not fitting. It's out of step with who you are, which is holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is called to be a people which reflects the holiness of our triune God. Consider the refrain through Leviticus. You are to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. And here, that even includes speech. Paul identifies both joking and a certain foolishness and filthiness of crude talk as violating the seventh commandment. The heart here seems to be that we treat matters, we speak of matters, we think of matters in a manner that is fitting to the content itself. So you can read in Proverbs 6, 27 and 28, where the father asks the son, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Now, the particular context of that instruction is towards a son and warning him against the dangers of adultery. But the image of fire, the image of coals, seems to encapsulate the level of care with which something like sexuality, something like sexual activity ought to be handled. There is a due carefulness that is appropriate given this subject matter. To be crude or to be blithe or to be flippant or to be filthy about it is not fitting. And it's not just acts and speech, it's also that disposition and atmosphere of the heart. So you can turn to Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28, which is the Lord's famous teaching on adultery, starting in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So again, Christ is here profiling the spiritual nature of the law. The seventh commandment is not just or barely concerned with not committing the sexual act of adultery. It's concerned with our hearts. It's concerned with our attitudes and the way that we look at one another. It's concerned with having our hearts filled with purity and goodness and love towards one another. And so Paul can write in Romans 13, 9 and 10, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And in the light of that teaching, I think it's appropriate to pause and marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel at the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only ever looked at anyone and desired their good. This was true when he was pronouncing the woes upon the Pharisee. This was true when he was watching as a sexually broken woman bathed his feet in her tears and her hair. He looked upon everyone with his staggeringly pure heart, his inconceivably pure eyes, such that it is difficult to fathom such a purity. So lovely is it in its execution. And this is the way he looks at each and every one of us, not as objects to be either consumed for his greedy passions or moved about for his greedy desires, but as those made in the image and likeness of God by virtue of our first creation, and those who are being renewed after the image of the beloved Son by our recreation. And it was only as the pure and spotless Lamb that he could shed his blood and cleanse us from the filth of our sexual sin. And so we can consider next, God cleanses us of our sexual sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those desires that haunt the hearts of all fallen creatures, which were writ large in the lives of even some of our foremost saints like Augustine and John Newton and King David, these things are not beyond the grace of God. There is forgiveness to be had to all who repent of such things. So he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. There is no sin too foul for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin that cannot be covered by his perfect, pure righteousness. We ought to herald the glory of God for this all-sufficient, all-excelling provision for sins. For while perhaps God's common grace has kept us from the degree of execution of sin that some have experienced, as we heard in the Lord's teaching, we're capable of such an execution. It is not for want of desire that such things are not true of us, but perhaps want of opportunity or other circumstance. And so we are in need of the same forgiveness, and this God has supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call is to weep, to mourn, to rend our hearts and not our garments, for we are sexual sinners, and the blood of Christ cleanses this sin as well. But notice also that Paul says, such were some of you, which is suggestive. It doesn't mean that sexual temptations don't continue. It doesn't mean that the fight and the victory is quick and easy, but there is now a fight. Now there is a competition of identities. The identity with the old man, which is to say an identification with Adam, is now being confronted with the identification of the new man, the identification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to use Paul's image in Galatians 5, the Spirit wages war against the flesh. We are not just flesh through and through anymore. The Spirit has taken hold. We have a renewed will, which is now inclined towards some spiritual good, and God supplies us with His own Spirit, such that we are conscripted into the fray, into the struggle against the flesh. So God forgives sexual sins. He washes, He cleanses, sanctifies, and justifies. But He also sets forth His wise and good design for human sexuality and this among His people. So before we dive into this, it's worth noting that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul basically lays out that the church is made up of two types of people, two groups of people, those who have been called to singleness and those who have not. Now, there's various ways to go about evaluating whether one has been called to singleness. If you're married, you're not called to singleness. If a very simple way is if you could envision yourself not having sex for the entirety of your life, if you could possibly envision that, if you can answer that question, say, yes, I could envision that, or maybe I might be able to envision it, then there is a real possibility that God has called you to a life of voluntary singleness. For the one clear way that you know that you are not called to singleness is if you can answer that question saying, no, I cannot imagine not having sex my whole life. Well, then Paul says, God has probably called you to marriage. He might not have called you to marriage just yet, but there is a good gift of marriage. But there's a loveliness to single life that Paul sets forth in 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to hit on that first. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 and 34. Paul writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So this is a remarkable passage that Paul is laying out, highlighting this intense satisfaction in being called to a life of singleness. A life of singleness that is not adopted so that you can travel the world unencumbered by a needling spouse. A life of singleness that is not adopted so that you can get on with your professional aspirations without having to take account of someone else's desires. Or a life of singleness that just wants to play the party scene until, I don't know, you can't play the party scene anymore. Paul says, no, the life of singleness is a blessing because you can be predominantly occupied with the things of the Lord. And this is a wonderful blessing. For so many of us, such a thing is inconceivable. So saturated is our culture with this idea that sex is this absolute non-negotiable experience of human life. C.S. Lewis actually treats this in a humorous way. I'm doing this from memory, so if someone needs to correct me later, please do. He envisions sort of a younger, innocent person finding out that there's this thing called sex, and it doesn't involve chocolate. And the younger innocent person is like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Chocolate is the most wonderful thing imaginable. How can sex be wonderful and not involve chocolate? And he takes this image and he moves to the equally astonishing teaching of Scripture that new creation is not going to involve sex. And we clay-minded individuals were tempted to think, well, there must be some mistake. Because sex is remarkable. How could new creation not include sex? And he says, we're much like the innocent, naive, foolish, somewhat foolish one who can only think within the confines of his own experience. And Paul is here inviting us to think beyond the confines of our experience. He's saying, in communion with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, in setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, in sowing to the Spirit, there is such a richness of conversation between the soul and our Maker that such things are not just possible in terms of envisioning a rich and full life without sex, but they're also possible to taste even now as God has given us his word and the riches of communion with him in his word. So he can even tell married people in 1 Corinthians 7:5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I love how much of a realist Paul is. Paul is here saying that there is a spiritual communion between an individual and their Lord that possesses such a richness of satisfaction that even as being married, it's worth separating yourselves for a season sexually to devote yourself to prayer and enjoyment of this unique communion with God. But this has already begun to turn our attention to the good design of human sexuality in marriage. So the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13:4 writes, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then Proverbs 5:18-19, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. In Ephesians 3:3-5, and when Paul says sexual immorality must not even be named among you, I fear that too often the churches have heard, don't let sex be named among you. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, don't let sexual immorality be named among you. He doesn't say, don't talk about sex. He says, sexual immorality is not to be named among you. And I think the church here has reason to mourn in the way that she has handled God's good gift of human sexuality. I think in our overly and explicitly negative views of sex, and by negative views of sex, I mean not only that we have a tendency to imply that sex is something inherently dirty and negative, but also in that our major approach towards sex, especially with our children, is no, don't do it, don't do it, don't think about it, I don't even want to hear you mention it, no. It's purely negative. And in so doing, I think we've disadvantaged ourselves because Scripture acknowledges that sex is from God. God designed human sexuality. The commission to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1 comes before the fall. Sex is not a product of the fall. It was part of God's design at the outset, something that he pronounced good. Scripture gives a wonderfully positive view of sex enjoyed rightly within the confines of God's good designation for it. And there is a lovely ideal to be pursued in marriage by the power of the Spirit. Marriage is not just a forum where our greedy desires can be slaked whenever we demand. Marriage is a covenantal union between a man and a woman who have covenanted to give themselves one to another in the most profound sense of that word. And it's not even just physical that sits at the base of that profundity. And so you can read something like Ephesians 5, the second half, where Paul lays out this beautiful ideal for marriage, where the husband is called to love and to lead his wife selflessly, convincing her that he is for her, that everything that he does takes utmost concern for her good and her well-being, and he is going above and beyond to act towards her in tenderness and gentleness, confirming for her the stability and the preciousness of not just her, but the marriage. Likewise, the wife is called to honor her husband, giving herself to him selflessly, building him up and not tearing him down, using her unique gifts for the well-being of her family. And so then sex takes place within this larger vision of self-giving. Sex is selfless. It's the giving of the self to another. And this becomes a subordinate and lovely part of marriage. Now, it's worth noting that this ideal is not easy, not because it's not beautiful and lovely, but because of how sinful and selfish and greedy we are. But it's possible to move towards this ideal, not by our own strength, but by the grace of God. And in this ideal, this selfless ideal where one lays down their life for the good of another, Paul himself instructs us that we see in this the loveliness of Christ's selflessness towards his church as he lays down his life for her, as he provides everything necessary for her at great cost to himself. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And so then last, we can consider that God gives us his Spirit to supply wisdom and power in the face of our temptations and to fulfill our call unto holiness. You can look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 17. "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." God's wisdom here comes rather bluntly, doesn't it? Flee sexual immorality. Flee. Get out of there. There's a certain realism about that as well. The classic example is Joseph when he's found in the presence of Potiphar's wife and she's making these very aggressive advances toward him, and it becomes clear that she is not going to stop. So what does he do? He doesn't try to reason. He runs. He runs in the face of such a temptation. Again, the reality being that these are strong desires. They are dangerous desires. Very few can master them. And this is also the instruction of Proverbs. As the father gives his instruction to his son, he's cluing him in to various temptations and how to avoid them, to recognize what's taking place and to be able to get out of harm's way. Proverbs 22:3 states this plainly in a much more general sense. "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." You think of that picture, that vignette in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 7, where the man sees from his window the simpleton coming across the prostitute's way, and all he sees is the potential for pleasure, the potential for the desire being satiated, and he doesn't realize he's going to his doom. He doesn't realize that the path that seems marked by sweetness and pleasure is actually the way of death. And so this suggests, this manner of teaching suggests a sort of awareness of the types of situations where one is most vulnerable to seizing upon and cultivating these lusts of the flesh. Paul seems to allude to a similar type of thinking in Romans 13, verses 12 and 14. He writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." He highlights these works of darkness. Paul's dealing with an eschatological schema here, which means that one age is ending and another age has dawned, and this in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, pre-resurrection of Christ, the whole world was enmeshed in darkness, but the light has dawned. So put off the works of darkness. Wake up. The nighttime is over. The day is dawning. The full sun is about to rise. Wake up, be sober, put off the works of darkness. And he identifies these works of darkness as drunkenness, as orgies, as sexual immorality and sensuality. Again, this sort of riotous lifestyle that Paul says is to be avoided because of the intensity of the temptation that is surrounding it. But ultimately, it's the Spirit who empowers a life of holiness. As we heard in 1 Corinthians 6, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's communion with the Holy Spirit. It's converse with the Holy Spirit that is our ultimate hope for mortifying the flesh and vivifying the new life, putting to death the deeds of the flesh and being made more and more alive to the new creation life that Christ is working in us. So Paul can write in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Paul writes that the body is for the Lord, that he has purchased us at the cost of his blood, and that mysteriously we have been made one body with him, that our lives now, our life literally, is to be taken up in this communion with our risen and ascended Lord, which is facilitated by the Spirit. Be filled in the Spirit, Paul says here. He says it's better than wine. He says it's better than chocolate. He says it's better than sex, if you can get your mind around such a thing. We were designed to find the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, in one place and in one place only, namely with communion with the living and true God, Father, in the Son, and by the Spirit. To this he has called us, to this he upholds us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace that reaches for sinners such as we, Lord, marked by sin, shame, guilt, filth, and corruption. Father, none of us could commend ourselves before your perfect holiness and righteousness. And so we give you thanks that the gospel is plundering the camp of darkness, plundering the ranks of the enemy, where previously we were willful in our ignorance of you and content to pursue the lusts of the flesh. You have opened our eyes to the death in which we were living, to the hostility with which we contented ourselves. And you have reconciled us unto yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have brought us near, and you have given us, Father, the eyes of faith to see the beauty of Christ, the goodness of your law. You have given us a heart that desires, Father, such a loveliness to be brought to pass, not just in the letter of the law, but truly in the Spirit, as you alone cause us to abound in love towards you and towards one another. We pray that these things would be true of us more and more, now in part, but when Christ returns in full. And for that day we long. We ask this in Christ. Amen.